Well, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, that's where we'll find ourselves again this morning. I have to comment on what Lance said about me not needing a microphone. I'm not even the loudest guy in church where we're at. Andy can attest to that. One time I was the quiet preacher, believe it or not. It is good to be with you this morning and enjoyed last night. Look forward to our time together. As we begin this morning, I want you just to imagine for a moment, maybe for some of you, it doesn't take much imagination for this, but imagine for a moment that you have messed up big time in life. You've done one of those evil things, one of those serious sins, one of those that you know no matter what you do, you're never going to recover from it. And we know there's a list of those sins out there. We know there's a list for Christians of things they look down upon. They're never going to forget. They're never going to let you forget. Maybe it's something like adultery. Maybe it's something like theft. Maybe it's alcoholism. Maybe it's a gambling addiction. Maybe it's an addiction to pornography. Maybe it's homosexuality. You fill in the blank, but you've done one of those things. You need forgiveness, and you know that. And so you muster up the courage in your mind to know that you've got to take some steps and you've got to confess to God, but you know also you need to confess to your brethren because you need their help. But when you get to that point where you know you need to talk to other people about what you've done, you come face to face with that reality. That no matter how well you put it, and no matter what you say, you're never going to be allowed to live that down. You're forever going to be the person who did that sin. And in your mind, at least, every time you walk into a church building, they're going to look at you differently than they look at anybody else. You're going to feel that glare and stare out of the corner of their eye because you know just how difficult it's going to be to get over and for them to get over what you've done. You realize that's how a lot of people feel about sin and about us. That sometimes people who are good people, maybe they were, quote, raised in the church, they fall far, real far. So far in their mind, they can never be forgiven. And they think every time we get together, they're going to be mocked and gawked at. And that's what they're afraid of. For the confessed alcoholic, they're afraid that every time they come in on Sunday morning, somebody's going to be whispering to somebody else, well, look, the drunk wasn't too hungover to come and worship with us this morning. Or for the adulteress, she's going to think that somebody's always looking at her going, can you believe she did that? Or to the person that confesses that he's had some problems with online things of a sensual nature, he thinks everybody's going to be going and saying, well, don't let your kids near him. You never know what he's going to do. That's how they feel. And let me tell you what happens with people like that. This is the sad truth. Because they feel that way, whether it is true or not, they get so frustrated and so discouraged that often they just give up and they walk away forever. Or they'll go find a group, maybe, who will accept them for who they are. But they end up falling away. Now let me tell you something. That when I was younger and perhaps a little bit less mature and inexperienced, I used to think to myself about that person, well, that's their problem. They've not forgiven themselves. It's not the church's fault. They've just got to get over that. And I will tell you, there is an extent of that that's true. That when you commit those sins, you have to come to grips with that sin yourself. And you have to understand the wonderful picture the Bible paints of grace. We'll look at that tonight. But we have a problem as well. Christians aren't good at forgiving. We really aren't. Because we always talk about the adulterer as the adulterer. And we always look at the homosexual as a homosexual, even if they've repented. We always look at the alcoholic as an alcoholic and the drug addict as a drug addict. We look at all of those people in light of the things we know they've done. By the way, that's not forgiveness. Having to lug your baggage into the assembly every time you come is not forgiveness. And we need to be more understanding. And we need to be more understanding of how God forgives. This series of lessons was largely motivated by a friend of mine who came and talked to me one time. And she said to me, we had a situation in that congregation at the time where there was somebody who'd committed adultery. And she happened to be in a discussion with a group of people. And one of those people said, "Well, you know what? That guy deserves everything he gets because of what he did to his family. He deserves to be punished. And even if he comes back, and even if he confesses, he's never going to be allowed to get over that." That person came to me and gave me that story, and they began crying. And she said, 20 years ago, I was ready to leave my husband for another man. And thankfully, my husband talked me into staying and forgave me. But what if that guy ever found out what I did? How would he view me? He'd view me the same way he viewed this other person. As somebody who's always the adulterer. It's a real problem. And it's one I think for a long time we've ignored and we've excused and we have justified and we should not have. And we've all seen it. Somebody confesses, God forgives, the brethren do not. Because of that, I want us to really dive into Luke 15, starting in verse 11. We looked at last night the point of this text. But what I really want us to do over our next couple of lessons, actually today, tonight, and then tomorrow after the class period, we'll look at something else in the class period together that's also very important. What I want us to do is I just want to break the story down by each character in the story. And we begin this morning with the reckless son. Or maybe you've called him the prodigal son. What he really should be called, by the way, which I think is interesting, is we have this stories here of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and a lot of your translations will mess up the sermon for Jesus and call it the prodigal son. Obviously, it ought to be lost, lost, lost. Any good preacher knows that. But the real problem here is he's reckless. And as we begin this morning, let's just kind of walk ourselves through this story together. But we're going to really limit our focus to him. And that's the difficult part. But as we begin here, we see that there's a man who has two sons. We don't know a whole lot about this man and his two sons. We don't know anything about their mother, oddly enough. But we know there are two boys. And one day in verse 12, the youngest of those sons comes and he says, "Dad, I have a request. I want you to give me today everything you owe me as a part of my inheritance." Think about that for a moment. I want what's mine, even though it's not legally mine yet. I want my inheritance right now. And the father complies. He divides up everything that he has between his two sons. And this son gets a third of his father's property. I say a third because according to the old law, the older son got a double portion. So he gets a third of all of his father's assets. And his father gives that to him. And then we see the reason why. Because in verse 13 it says, "Not many days later, the younger son gathered up all that he had and he took a journey into a far country." How far is far? I don't know. I will tell you this, from parts of the story we'll see in a moment, it's far from Israel. And it should be assumed that since Jesus is telling this to a Jewish audience, it's Jewish context. And we're going to take the story in the context of the law of Moses to make a few points this morning. It's a far enough way that the father doesn't know where he's at. It's a far enough way that it was a long journey to get there. And then it says that he went off and had a good, fun life. At least by the world's standards. Read verse 13 and 14 with me there. "Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had, and he took a journey into a far country where he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything..." Stop right there. He takes his inheritance and he goes off. And by the way, I don't know how long this takes. But over some period of time, he goes and he spends every dime he has. He had a good time. He had money. He had friends. and he had lots of things he could do with it. But then, in verse 14, what we see happens next is that after he spent everything he had, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. By the way, the phrase "that country" implies it's a different country from his father. Again, far away from his father. Now this free-spirited young man who was living life to the fullest and enjoying it had spent everything and he has nothing and there's a famine. There's no way to eat. And so now this young Jewish boy has to go get a job. And in verse 15, we find out that he gets one of the most degrading jobs he could have gotten. He goes and he hires himself out to one of the citizens of that country who hires him to feed pigs in the field. I don't know if you've ever smelled a pig farm. My aunt and uncle that we used to visit live in Indiana, southeastern Indiana. They live on a farm. They're kind of not full-time farmers, though. They're actually pharmacists, but that's where they live. But when I was growing up as a young boy, that's where we went for a week every summer. In fact, I would go up there by myself for a week before often and work on the farm and in the pharmacy kind of and spend time with them. But we always knew when we were getting close because across the street from my aunt and uncle's house was a huge pig farm operation. And you knew you were getting close about 3 miles before you got close. Because pigs don't smell good. And I don't know if you've ever thought about what they eat, but they don't eat real food. In fact, if you want to feed a pig, the cheapest way to do that is to go to your local grocery store and ask them for all the out-of-date, spoiled food, and you can feed your pigs for free and help the grocery store out. There's people who do that. And that's what this young man was hired to do. And he finds himself so hungry, in verse 16, it says that he is longing to eat what the pigs ate. Oh, don't forget something, by the way, that a pig is an unclean animal under the law of Moses. Here is this young Jewish boy who is being forced to feed unclean animals and is so hungry he wants to eat the food intended for unclean animals. That's desperate times. And so at the end of verse 16, what we find is our young, reckless son sitting in a field, feeding pigs, unclean pigs, food, and he's looking at it longingly. He's hungry. And then comes the turning point of his story and his life. And if you write in your Bible, at the beginning of verse 17, there is a phrase you need to underline, highlight, circle, draw stars around. If you do everything you can to highlight this phrase. It says there at the beginning of verse 17, but when he came to himself, I like that. When he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but here I perish in hunger? I will arise. And I will go to my father and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" He came to himself and said, "You know what? I can go back home. I can have my father hire me as a servant. He'll feed me and I'll be able to survive." Sounds like a good plan, doesn't it? He came to himself. I want you to think about, though, what the next step took. You have to, in this instance, appreciate what this young man is looking at. You are going to go back home, and you are going to go back to the man you have told you don't need anymore, who you have taken a third of his possessions, that you have wasted in reckless living, and you're going to go back home weary and tired and hungry, and you're going to ask your father, "Hire me as a servant because I've wasted a third of your property." What if he says no? What if he tells you, "I've already given you all I need to give you. I have no responsibility. You get out of here." We don't read that. But I have to tell you, I would think if it was me, that would be logical, wouldn't it? But in verse 20, it says he arose and he came to his father. And while he was a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." Can you imagine what that must have been like to come home and not even get back to the front door of the house, to be met on the way, on the journey, by your father who comes up and embraces you and kisses you? Can you imagine how great that could have been? Can you imagine in verses 22 through 24 when we read that the father goes back to the house, bring the robe, bring sandals, bring the ring, kill the calf. My son was dead, he's alive, let's celebrate. Can you imagine the relief that must have come to that son? What a great feeling that must have been. By the way, friends, as we'll see tonight, that is one of the most accurate, beautiful pictures of grace in all of Scripture. This father embracing this worthless son in everybody else's eyes and welcoming him back. That's what grace is. And that's what he experienced. Now the question we have to ask in this story is, who's the son? Well, I tell you who the son is. We are. I am. You are. We are. We have all, whether we realize it or not, gone to God the Father and said, "God, give me my inheritance." And what our inheritance is life. And we've said, "I want to give my life back to me. And I don't need you anymore. I'm big enough, smart enough, wise enough to make my own decisions. I don't want your rules. I don't want your providence. I don't want your protection. I don't want to live at home. I don't want to work for you. I don't want anything to do with you anymore. I'm going out on my own and I'm going to take my life with me." Now you might look at me and say, "Terry, you don't know us well enough to say that. I've never done that in life. Have you ever sinned?" If the answer is yes, then that is exactly what you have done. And it doesn't matter whether your sin was cheating on your taxes or cheating on your mate. You have done what the younger son did. You have told God you don't need him. But wait a minute, my sins aren't big deals. I haven't done adultery or fornication or homosexuality or drunkenness or drug addiction. I've not done any of those things. I'm not like him. Listen. In Proverbs chapter 6, the things that God hates, none of them are homosexuality, adultery, drunkenness. They're things like lying and not treating your brother well. They're the things that we do more common that we don't think are that big a deal. Have you ever gossiped? God hates somebody who bears tales about their brethren. Think about that. Have you ever been dishonest? Have you ever got caught up in jealousy, envy, covetousness, greed? The reality is, if you have sinned, you have done this. And Romans 3:23, by the way, says you've sinned. We're all the reckless son. And here's the sad part. For a lot of us at some point in life, we're just like the reckless son. We find ourselves in the world and all of its delights, which is really unclean food fit for pigs. And we go on living our reckless life. And we see that in some people like the alcoholic who just turns to alcohol even more. Or the drug addict who turns to drugs even more. Or the person who has a problem with sensuality and immorality and they turn to that even more. And then eventually what happens because we keep consuming pig food is we become unclean pigs. We turn into people like everybody around us. There's no distinction. And then we try to cover up our sins. And we respond with arrogance rather than humility. And that is so common that even a man after God's own heart like King David did that, by the way. And if he can do that, so can we. I am the reckless son. What can we learn from that this morning before we dismiss? We do about all this. Well, the first thing is we've got to come to our senses. I love verse 17, that phrase. That's why you need to underline it and highlight it and do everything you can. When he came to himself. For some people, that takes a low point in life. Here is this young man surrounded by pigs. He's hungry. He wants to eat what the pigs want to eat. Verse 16 tells us that no one gave him anything. I guarantee you, when he had money, there was a lot of people around him But now that he has none, no one will even give him anything. And for some of us, sometimes it takes illness, it takes death of a loved one, it takes the loss of everything we own, the loss of our jobs, financial difficulty, it takes all of these kinds of things. We even say sometimes, well, he's just going to have to hit rock bottom before he can come back up. For this young man, rock bottom was a pig pen. But there has to be a turning point for everybody. We can learn a lot from the anonymous 12-step programs in our culture. And of those 12 steps which differ from place to place, number one is always the same. You must admit or acknowledge that you have a problem and you're powerless over it. Now, that may bother you, and if it does, we can talk about that, but here's the point. There has to come a time when you are living recklessly like this son, and you are wasting the inheritance of life that God has given you, that you have to come face to face and acknowledge that fact and admit you are not who you're supposed to be. You have to come to your senses or come to yourself before you can change and be who God wants you to be. And we live in a society that doesn't do that well. You know why? It's because it's never our fault. But the second step is to realize that we are the problem. We are the problem. I can illustrate how we don't take accountability for ourselves very well. As a father, when you go out to eat, and you and your family are sitting there together, and you happen to knock over your glass of water or Diet Coke or sweet tea, it is never your fault. You always respond with, well, how did that happen? Well, if Peyton hadn't been distracting me, I wouldn't have knocked over that glass of water. It's all his fault. When is the last time you heard somebody do that and say, you know what, I'm just a klutz, I just knocked over a glass of water? It is funny that at the end of the day, who cares about a glass of water being spilled, by the way? But we are so immune to being accountable that we blame something as simple as that on everybody else. Well, when it comes to the big things in life, it's not our fault. It's my parents' fault. It's your fault. You forced me to do it. I didn't have anything to do with it. You've probably heard the Jeff Foxworthy joke about how that everybody gets on TV and he talks about how everything's his parents' fault. No kid's ever gone up. You know, the reality is I had a great mom and dad, a great home life. I'm just a loser. Nobody says that. The reality is we have to understand it's our fault. In verses 17 through 19, when he says there that he came to himself and how many of my father's servants have bread to eat and I hear I perish with hunger, he says what? I will go home and I will say to him, you made me sin, Dad. No. I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be a son. You can learn from this young reckless son to take ownership for your actions. I will go and I will say, I have sinned. I'm the problem. And God is the answer. Now we'll talk more about the Father tonight. But the Father in the story is undoubtedly God. So there you go. When I ask who is the Father, you've already got the answer because you're here this morning. But undoubtedly this is God. The reality is in life we often know that maybe we're the problem. But do we ever get to the point where we realize that God is the only answer? When we struggle sometimes to go, hey look, I know I'm sinning and stuff, but I got to man up and get over it. And how many times have you heard or maybe you've said, I'll talk to somebody who's not got their life right and they go, well, I know I need to get my life right. I know to get back in church. But I tell you what, I just got to get some stuff under control. Once I get it under control, then I'll come back to church. You know that guy never comes to church? The person who says, I have to get my life straightened up and then I'll serve God, never serves God. You know why? You understand this. You can't straighten up your life by yourself. You cannot overcome sin without God. It is impossible. Doesn't happen that way. And if you've ever tried that approach, you realize that. You can go down to Barnes & Noble or the library and you can get every self-help book you can find. You can go to every counselor you can find and every group session you can find, and you can do all of the practical approaches our life shows, and you can go through all of that, but if you don't put God as the core of what you do, it will fail. Now, understand something. I am not against those anonymous groups. I'll use AA as the most familiar one and a good illustration of this. I am not against Alcoholics Anonymous. But an alcoholic should not go to AA depending on them to get them off of alcohol. The alcoholic goes to AA because he's convinced that's what God is going to use to help him overcome. God has to be the part. You go to God first and allow Him to be involved in the process. And can I tell you that God's main resource in overcoming sin is us? Here is what discourages me about the anonymous groups. That we have to send people to some worldly organization to find the fellowship to overcome sin when God intended the church to provide that for us. Here's what the real problem is with our lack of forgiveness. We're supposed to be the fellowship that helps us overcome. And when we hold grudges and don't provide that, well, we failed to serve our mission. That means that Christians, and especially shepherds, and I understand you're going through that selection process, hopefully, they have to be more understanding of struggles and temptations. They have to be more accepting of struggling sinners. They have to be patient with people. And they have to help them through things. I was out of town one week, and my son calls me. And he says, "Dad, you're not going to believe what happened tonight." I said, "What?" He said, "Mr. Ford announced that this guy at church is struggling with marijuana, and then he stuck a marijuana pipe on the Lord's Supper table. Can you believe that? He put a marijuana pipe on the table." The shock and horror that that young person who confessed to the elders about his struggles found a group that was willing not only to publicly acknowledge it, but embrace him and say, "We'll help you overcome it." That's what the church is supposed to be. By the way, that marijuana pipe wasn't placed on the table as a way of embarrassing that person. It was placed there for two reasons. To symbolize this man has given up his addiction. But secondly, to tell these young people who were sitting right here, that close, "You don't do that either." By the way, that's what shepherds do. And that's how churches react. And God uses us in that process to overcome. In 2 Corinthians 12, turn over there, 2 Corinthians 12. Great passage. Misunderstood passage sometimes, I believe. And so let me say this before we read this in 2 Corinthians 12. If you're going to come up to me and you're going to debate what the thorn of the flesh is and talk about all this stuff, I'm just going to tell you, I don't know what it is. And I'm going to tell you, that just here's the honest truth. I don't care what it is. Okay? Because it doesn't matter. Here's what I know. Start in verse 7. "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I plead with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But He said, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" What he's saying is, Satan's harassing me. I've asked God, "Don't let this happen anymore." And God says, "No, you need this so you will depend on me." When we struggle in life, in whatever way it is, part of that is a reminder that we can't survive without God. And that we are made perfect in our weakness because that's when God acts on our behalf. And that's when we learn what grace is. In Romans chapter 7, in verses 15 to 25. We won't read all of that for the sake of time, but that's the section, if you read it before, you're familiar with it, where Paul talks about that the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I keep on doing. And there's this battle within me of what I want to do versus what I do, and what I don't want to do versus what I keep on doing. And there is this constant waging war. And in verse 24, he wraps it up by saying, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" I can tell you what, that is a description of Paul in his struggle with sin. And I got to be honest with you, I think that and 2 Corinthians 12 ought to be connected together more than they often are. Because in Romans 7, I don't think this is Paul speaking in generality. I think it's Paul saying, look, even though I'm an apostle, I have the Holy Spirit and all these things, I still struggle. And there's still things I don't want to do, I keep on doing, and I'm a wretched man. Who's going to deliver me? And he says there in verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Listen, we are all reckless sons who have gone out and wasted our inheritance, and we've all felt guilty and miserable and weary and wretched. And who's going to deliver us from that state? God is, through Jesus Christ. He is the answer. And I have to realize that I'm the cause of my problems, but God is greater than me. And He can fix me and change me and heal me and forgive me. Learn to return to God. But return with the desire to serve. In verses 17 through 19, understand what he says there. He says there in his confession to his father, "Father, I have sinned against heaven before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as a hired servant." Please understand that this young son does not return home with arrogance. He returns home with humility. He comes home saying, "Listen, I know I have messed this all up. I understand, Dad, that I have wasted my inheritance and I have done things you didn't want me to do and I shouldn't have done. And so I'm not coming home with any expectations, any entitlement, any arrogance as a son. I'm coming home begging for forgiveness, mercy, and grace so that you could just feed me. I'll work and I'll be a servant, not a son. I'll be a slave for you." I think it's interesting that sometimes we think to go back home to God, we have to beg and grovel for forgiveness, and we don't. All we really have to do to receive forgiveness is to have a humble, or as David put it, a broken and contrite heart. You can't be arrogant about God's grace. There's no entitlement. There's no, "God, you have to forgive me." In fact, the real response is understanding that in Romans 6:23, my sin demands the wage of death. That's what should be owed. But God's already paid that for me. So I come home with humility, not expecting or deserving forgiveness, but humbly asking. Return home with humility. And final thing, we've got to learn to confess. I am not sure that we really know what confession is. I asked a group of high school students, "When do you confess?" And they said, "In our prayers." I said, "Well, what part of our prayers is confession?" And they said, "Well, when we say, 'Father, forgive us of our sins.'" I said, "That's not confession at all. That's a petition for forgiveness. But if you think that's confession, that's not confession. That's just asking God for forgiveness." I will tell you, confession is really seen in this story in verses 17 through 19. Because when he says there, "I'm coming to confess himself, and I'll go home to my father, and I will say to him," starting in verse 18, here's the confession: "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." That's confession. And you know what, when he goes home, verse 21 says he does? He says to his father, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." Merriam-Webster defines confession as a written or oral acknowledgement of guilt by a party accused of an offense. In other words, it is an acknowledgement of guilt. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you." I acknowledge that I am guilty. Let me tell you what confession really means. The easiest way to define confessing for us is this: to say something the way God would say it. What do you mean by that? Well, when I was growing up, it always didn't make any sense to me that we have this one confession: when you're a sinner, you confess that you're a sinner. But then when you're becoming a Christian, you got to confess, and it's a completely different idea. You're confessing this faith. And it's interesting to me what we confess is our faith in the process of salvation. We confess our faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Why do we do that? Well, I think the reason why we do that is because in Jesus' baptism and on the Mount of Transfiguration, what did God say about Jesus? This is my Son. And so this confession of faith, what we say is we say the same thing that God said about Jesus. Jesus is God's Son. Well, when it comes to sin, what should we say? I have sinned against you. I have committed an abomination. I am wrong. When is the last time that in your sins you prayed to God and you confess about how wrong your sins were and the fact that you were a sinner? Completely different than saying, "Forgive me of my sins." That's a demand for redemption. The confession is, "God, I have sinned and I have transgressed your law. I am a rebellious person." In fact, I would encourage you to go back and read the Psalms, like Psalm 51. Or to go back and to read Ezra's confession for the people. Or Nehemiah's confession for the people. Or David's confession for the people. And when you see there is, they don't just say, "Father, forgive us of our sins." But they say, "We are a rebellious, stiff-necked group of people. We have rejected your law. We have gone for generations not doing what we should do. God, we don't deserve to be forgiven." That's the idea of confession. In the Scriptures, there's two places that this is really mentioned to us. The first of those is 1 John 1:9, which is really a private confession between you and God. John just said, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us all in righteousness. That is the idea of confessing to God. But I want to talk for a minute. Turn over to James chapter 5, and I want us to look at this other passage. I think we get 1 John 1:9, but we need to understand James chapter 5, starting in verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. I don't know that we understand the role of confession with brethren in this passage. There are sometimes we have those major sins and we really enforce, it seems like, this kind of mandated public coming forward to the invitation song confession. And the reason we do that is say, well, this is just such a huge sin that everybody's got to know about it. Let me ask you, if that's our approach to confession, what's the point of that? Is the point of that confession trying to help that person overcome sin or trying to out them as a sinner? Those are two different things. In James 5, understand what God is saying is the role of confession among brethren. Number one, because you confess sins, you get the prayer of the saints that is powerful. Prayer is powerful. And the reason why we confess to one another is not to be embarrassed or humiliated, but it is because we want other people praying for us to overcome sin. In those verses, verse 14 through 16, prayer is mentioned four times in those three verses. Prayer is powerful. But secondly, the point of confession is so brethren can help us fight off those temptations. They can hold us accountable. They can forgive us, but they can also pray for us to overcome. And I believe part of it is what Galatians 6 and verse 2 says, when it says to bear one another's burdens. That we confess to one another. And by the way, that confession in James 5 there doesn't have to be during an invitation song. That can happen with the elders in a room by themselves. It can happen between just a select group of brothers that you trust. It doesn't have to be congregation-wide to fulfill the passage. It doesn't have to be that public. But you do need the help of brethren. One of the things we learned from the 12-step programs is that part of the healing process is coming clean and confessing to other people. In fact, one of the steps is going back to everybody that you have harmed by your struggle and asking them for forgiveness. That confession has great healing power. But the problem is we don't do a good job with confession. I don't do a good job with confession. And the reason you don't do a good job with confession is the same reason I don't. We're afraid to let people know what we've done. Can you imagine if the preacher actually confessed he struggles with some of those sins? Can you imagine if the preacher got up and said he struggled with alcohol or gambling or homosexuality or pornography or promiscuity? Can you imagine if the preacher did that? Well, he'd be unemployed. There's no way. So it's much easier just to say, God, forgive me of my sins. And me to keep those to myself. Or it's much easier when you come forward to say something in generalities like, well, I've just not been a good Christian lately. By the way, that's not confession either. This happens because we go back to why we're studying this text. We don't confess because we know we're not good at forgiveness. Let me tell you something. One thing we need to learn about the church is that it's really just Sinners Anonymous. If we run around the pew, everybody has a story. And then part of that story is a list of sins and things they've done they shouldn't do. None of us are perfect. We may put on suits and nice clothes and come in and shave and brush our teeth and comb our hair and look perfect when we come to the building. And we might speak in perfection and people might say things to us about how things are going and we might tell them everything's perfect and yet at home everything is falling apart. One of the things I hope you learn in the study this weekend is that our churches would grow more. And we would be more successful in reaching the lost if we learned how to confess to one another and how to forgive each other. Because people want to find that in life. And it starts with us. I don't know where you're at this morning in your journey. I don't know where you stand with God. I don't know if you're struggling with sin in your life, but I would imagine there are people here that if you're like me, there are things you struggle with often. That you have habits that you are constantly fighting. And there are days that you give in. And there may be things you've not conquered. And there may be struggles you're still in. And maybe because of all that, you're not at home with God. You're separated from Him. Let me just ask you this morning to stop feeding the pigs and to come home. That in this moment, we would hope you would come to yourself and that you would come back to the Father and you would say to Him, I have sinned against you. Maybe you're a Christian who's struggling and you need to do that. If you feel comfortable doing that publicly, I know that we pray on your behalf and that God would forgive you. But that you would also have the support of the people here to overcome. Maybe you're here and you've never obeyed the gospel. What you need to do is you need to put on Christ this morning through obedience. By believing in Jesus and changing your life, repenting, confessing by faith that He is God's Son, and being immersed to rise up a new creature. Wherever you're at in your life, you need to come home if you're not with God. And we beg you to do that now while we sing this song together.
I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's decline. Things that are higher, things that are lower.
Turn to number 957. We'll sing the song within our closing prayer. 957. I just figured this song kind of goes along with the lesson of, we're not part of the world. So let us sing. This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh, Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then, Lord, what will I do?
Father who art in heaven, we're so grateful unto you for this beautiful day that we have to assemble together. We're so grateful that you have preserved our lives till now, that you have blessed us with good health and strength. We pray that you will continue to bless us and give us those things that you see we need, have need of in this life. We're so grateful, Father, for the time we've had to assemble together and listen and study your word. We pray that the things that we have heard will be those things that will be most beneficial to us in our spiritual growth. We pray that you will continue to bless us, that we continue in our gospel meeting, that it will be successful. We're so grateful, Father, for your love and your mercy that you demonstrated for us through your Son, Jesus, by allowing him to come to the earth and live and die as a man, as a sacrifice for our sins. We're so grateful for the church that he established, and we pray that you would bless the church with both spiritual and numerical growth. We pray for the church the world over, but we pray especially for the church that meets here at Eastside, that you would bless it with both spiritual strength and guidance, with love for you and love for one another. We are so mindful of those who, of our number, that are physically unable to be in the assembly. We pray that you would bless them, that you would comfort them, and if it be in accordance with your holy will, they might be able to enjoy good health once again. We pray for wisdom and understanding of your will, so that we might know and understand the things that you would have us to do while we live here on your earth, that we would do those things that we might be suited for a home in heaven when this life is over. For this is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.